Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 7, pressing on in our study of the book of Romans. We arrive at Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Follow along as I read the text. Romans 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, we've moved from Romans 6 into chapter 7 in our study this morning, but what I want you to do this morning is really just cast aside the chapter break, because Paul is really dealing with the same basic themes that he was addressing in chapter 6. Remember, in Romans 6, Paul emphasized a believer's changed relationship with Christ started it, and that changed our relationship with sin and God as well. And Paul did that by especially employing the slavery metaphor at the end of the chapter. We have changed slave masters. We were slaves to sin, now we are slaves to God. And slaves to God don't live as slaves to sin anymore. Now, as you come to Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, you find that Paul highlights another changed relationship. Same idea. This is a believer's changed relationship, not with sin now, but with the Mosaic law. A changed relationship with the Mosaic law. And again, Paul employs a metaphor, an illustration, an analogy. Not slavery this time, but it is the metaphor of marriage. And it's kind of a nice balance, isn't it? After being the doulos, or slave, of Jesus Christ last week, this week we get to be the bride of Christ. In fact, to help you understand this text, let me start with a little bit more information on the biblical idea of God being husband, or Christ being the bridegroom, and we as the church his bride. You see, our challenge as we come to a text like Romans 7 is that this is such a very Jewish text. It is about such very Jewish issues. It is concerned with Jewish first century issues that cause with us either boredom on one hand, or might tempt us to just misinterpret the text in order to try to make it about issues that we're interested in today. Of course, we would want to avoid both of those. And so in an effort to do that, let me start you with this biblical concept of God as husband and his people as bride. You'll see in a moment just how strategic Paul's choice of illustrations is. It was in the Old Testament, in fact, as I talk, you can turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2. It was in the Old Testament that God first used this husband and wife analogy to illustrate his relationship with his people. Every time, for example, that the prophet spoke of Israel's adulterous enthusiasm for the Baals or for the other idols, describing their chasing after those gods as spiritual adultery, well, every time God used that, what was he doing? He was comparing the relationship between him and his people Israel to that of marriage. That comes through very clearly in Jeremiah 2. God as divine husband comes to the forefront here in the opening two verses of this chapter. Jeremiah 2, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. God speaking, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. See, here God compares the covenant of Sinai to the meeting there in Sinai, is drawing the people out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai. He compares that to a marriage covenant and to a wedding. God, if you will, married Israel at Mount Sinai. You see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, the famous New Covenant passage. Jeremiah chapter 31, then verse 32. Starting in verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." The covenant of Sinai, as it is pictured here and in various other places in the Old Testament, was very similar to or compared to an exchange of wedding vows. In the imagery, Mount Sinai was a wedding. God was the preacher, and he preached a rousing 10-point sermon about how to have a great marriage with him. Israel is the bride, and she is committing herself to the gracious care and protecting, loving leadership of her divine husband. That wedding was, in fact, celebrated by a reception afterwards. You may not remember this, but in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, God called Moses, Aaron, a couple of his sons, and the elders of Israel up to the top of the mountain and had a wedding reception, shared a meal with them, it says, there on top of the mountain. "I," says God here in Jeremiah 32, "I," says God, "was a husband to them." Turn over a minute to the prophet Hosea. Right through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Here again, God uses the bride imagery to capture the depth of his love and commitment to Israel, and also the depth of their failure to be faithful to him. Israel had been a faithless wife from the beginning, from the golden calf incident on. God would always pursue her and call her back. And here that is spoken of again. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "Therefore," God says, "behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Bali." The wordplay between those two Hebrew words, both which could be translated husband. But God says, you're not going to call me Bali anymore. Why is that? Because it sounds too much like the god Baal, Baal. In fact, it was the same words, right? And so you will not call me my Baal anymore. You will call me Ishi, the other word for husband, just so the whole Baal thing is thrust out into the past and into forgetfulness. God says, I will allure you as a wife. I will come bring you to myself, and you will call me husband once again. Verse 19. God says to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And of course, as you read on in the book of Hosea, you remember that God's faithfulness to Israel was illustrated by the prophet himself. Hosea's faithfulness to his adulterous wife, Gomer. Even to the point that he would go to the slave market and purchase her out of the ruin of all of her adulteries, bringing her home once again to be his wife. In sum, then, to sum up the Old Testament uses of God as husband metaphor, the focus is on God's loyalty. The focus is on God's faithfulness as a husband and on Israel's disloyalty and unfaithfulness. Now, as you move to the New Testament, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. As you move to the New Testament, the focus of the bride image changes slightly. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was kind of God's faithfulness as in contrast to Israel's unfaithfulness. When the church is presented as the bride of Christ, the imagery especially focuses on the purity of the bride. The assumption is the church will not go into spiritual apostasy as Israel did. And so it is presented very positively. The focus is on the purity of the church as God's, as Christ's bride. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spots, no wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." I think you can see very easily from Christ's side in verse 25, the husband imagery emphasizes love and self-sacrifice, giving himself at the cross and every hour, every day, every minute beyond the cross as well to us. From the bride's side, the focus is clearly purity. Cleansed, washed, sanctified, beautiful, spotless, unblemished. Paul uses the same imagery again over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Flip over there and you'll see how Paul uses this another time. Again, in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, purity is the main focus of the bride image. Paul writes to the Corinthians, who were potentially being distracted by sin and false teaching and all of that, so typical of church in every era. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you." Verse 2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." You see, in the New Testament, the bride image is an image of glistening, faithful purity. Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ marrying the church in the wonderful imagery there. And it again drives home the point of purity. It says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the linen or fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, as we turn our attention then back to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we find that Paul uses this bride illustration one last time as he compares believers to Christ's wife, to being the wife of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not surprisingly, based on what we've seen in the other New Testament uses of the image, purity is the focus. Now, you might look at it and say, "Joel, I don't remember the word purity being in those six verses when we read through it a few minutes ago. How did you arrive at that?" Let me explain. Imagine for a moment that you were a Jew in the New Testament era. Let's go back 2,000 years and imagine that you are a Jew in the era as Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the early church. You heard Paul preach about Jesus of Nazareth, and you were moved by God to believe. When you went to the follow-up meetings in the synagogue or somewhere else where Paul lays out in detail the teaching of Christ, you were perhaps a bit aghast when you hear Paul say that it is no longer necessary for you to keep the Mosaic law. For an Old Testament-minded Jewish believer, there was no other way to be right with God. There was no way to be pure in your behavior except to keep all the commands, statutes, precepts, and ritualistic minutiae of the law. That's how you lived pure, in his mind. And it wasn't just don't lie, steal, murder, or adulterate that this poor Jewish believer is having to deal with now. The law touched all of life, didn't it? And all of its laws were important to the Jews. For example, Leviticus 11 told you what you could and couldn't eat. It covered mammals, fish, and other aquatic creatures, birds, even insects. According to Leviticus 11, hunters and butchers were perpetually unclean. Because to touch a dead body, even of a clean animal, made you ritually defiled until sundown. In the same way, touching a live camel, pig, rabbit, or insect besides a grasshopper, a mouse, a dog, or a snake made you unclean because those were all unclean animals. According to Leviticus 12, birth and menstruation made women unclean for various periods of time. Skin infections made you ritually unclean, and various rituals had to be followed to restore ceremonial purity. A sickness like gastro made you ritually unclean. Even sexual relations between a husband and wife in marriage left you ritually unclean until the next sundown. You see, the law told you how to eat, how to dress, how to build your house, and even how to go to the toilet. And now Paul is coming along and telling you, as a New Testament convert in the early church, that you're not under the law anymore? That's unnerving stuff to a Jewish believer. Not to keep the rigorous and pervasive requirements of the law would have left the Jewish converts feeling perpetually unclean, feeling perpetually impure. Now, with all of that in mind, let me take you back for a moment to Romans 6, 14 and 15. Verses that you read right by, but would have been shocking to a Jewish convert in the first century, or any century. Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law." You're not under the Mosaic law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the Mosaic law, but under grace? May it never be. You read past that without blinking. It's not a big issue to you. A first century Jewish convert would have read that and his eyes would have popped out. If he were wearing glasses, they would have been knocked off his face, right? Come right off his nose, his eyes would have popped out so far. You have to keep the shocking nature of this instruction. You are not under the auspices of the Mosaic law any longer in mind when you read this section. Now, that's why Paul starts Romans 7:1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law," it's the Mosaic law, "do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" You see, what Paul's going to do in the next six verses now is convince his Jewish audience that in Christ they can live purely without the rigmarole of the Mosaic law. Why is that? They have died in Christ, and so they are no longer under the Mosaic law. Becoming a Christian, Romans 6, gives you a changed relationship to Christ, changed relationship to God, and we saw it gives you a changed relationship to sin. But Paul goes one step further now, and he says, you know, when you are united with Christ, you also get a changed relationship to the Mosaic law. New Testament believers are alive to the New Testament law of Christ. That is the teaching, commands, instructions of Christ and the apostles as contained in the Gospels and the New Testament. It's not that you can live however you want. It's not antinomianism at all, right? But it is, we are now under the direct authority of the New Testament law of Christ. The teaching of Christ and the apostles is contained here in the New Testament scripture. We have moved from under the direct authority of one law code, the law of Moses, and are now under the law code of the New Testament law of Christ. You can jot down in your notes 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, as a text that would speak of that. Saying that we are under the moral law of God, and then it subdivides that into the law of Moses and into the New Testament law of Christ and says we are under the law of Christ, what Christ and the apostles taught in New Testament scripture. Now, here's the question as we come into this text here in Romans 7. How do you convince a Jewish convert? How do you convince the Jewish converts that Paul is dealing with every day of his life who felt horribly impure if they weren't keeping the Mosaic law, and you know which insects you can and cannot eat, and how you were to dress, and how you were to do all this stuff, and all the rituals of all that? How do you convince this guy who feels horribly impure if he does not keep all of that, that you know what, you really are pure if you follow the New Testament teaching of Christ? Well, the answer is you do what Paul did. You use the bride metaphor. You use the marriage metaphor because nothing communicates purity so well as a pure marriage relationship. So this is exactly what Paul does. Just look at verses 3 and 4 and you'll see it as before we get into the text in detail. So then, if her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. That relationship is impure. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. That new marriage, once her husband has died, is pure. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so you might be joined to another, not an adulterous, impure relationship, but a new relationship, joined to Christ in a pure marriage, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, having introduced you to the text, let's step back and work through it piece by piece. As we walk through the text, we'll see that Paul has 3 points. There's going to be a principle. That will start in verse 1. There's going to be a principle, and then there's going to be an illustration. That's the marriage illustration, verses 2 and 3. And then there's going to be an application. The application gets a little bit crazy because Paul actually has 3 different applications. He works at 3 different levels here, and you'll see them easily enough, I think, as we go through. So to help believers realize that they can live purely without being under the dictums of the Mosaic law, but being instead under the law of Christ in the New Testament, Paul starts with this principle. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. He is really going back and explaining what he said in verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And you're reading that going, what in the world does that mean? Paul says, let me explain. He says, let me give you a principle. Since most of my audience, not all the Roman believers were Jews, many of them were Gentiles, but many of them are Jews. So since many of you are Jews, let me address you specifically here for a moment. You know the law. So the principle of the law is this. The Mosaic law rules you while you are alive. The Mosaic law rules you while you are alive. Now, this is thick ice. Paul can skate here quite safely. Paul is safe making this assertion because the rabbis taught the same thing in the synagogues. The rabbis said that only if a person is dead is he free from the Torah. And so the idea is once you die, you're free from the Mosaic law. So, Paul's perfectly safe here. Everyone's agreeing with him. This is a principle that all agree on. The law has jurisdiction over a person, Mosaic law, as long as he lives. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Paul moves to the illustration. The principle is simple enough. Now he lays out the illustration, beginning in verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. When a husband and wife exchange vows, even today, the widely used accepted formula in English is until death do us part, right? You're married until you die, that's the idea, but death ends that covenant. As long as her husband is alive, the 7th commandment about not committing adultery wisely and rightly rules this wife's behavior in verse 2. A physical relationship with her husband, well, that's pure. Any other relationship, physical relationship with any other man, of course, is impure. She can't walk out on her lawful husband. She can't shack up with or marry another man. She would be considered an adulteress. But, Paul argues, doesn't that all change once her husband dies? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of the husband, literally, from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, well, that's impure. She would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. It's simple enough. I think you understand it, right? When her husband dies, the 7th commandment no longer governs or restricts her behavior in the way it once did. She can't just rush out and, you know, have an affair with a married man if her husband's dead. Obviously not. But it doesn't govern her. That command of God does not govern her as it once did when she was married. Once her husband has died, the rules in that sense have changed. She is now free to marry another man in a legitimate, pure, God-honoring marriage. And she can do so without the slightest hint of stain or the slightest hint of blemish. If I were to die, for example, and my wife chose to marry a godly, Christ-loving man, their relationship would be pure, it would be holy, it would be a delight and honor to God. We all understand that. When a husband's wife dies, the laws of adultery no longer govern her in the way they once did. She's perfectly free to remarry, and that new marriage is perfectly pure. Now, So there we got the principle, verse 1. The law only rules you when you are alive, and Paul gives an illustration to explain it. A wife's freedom to remarry once her first husband's died. Now, Paul's first application is obviously to the woman in the illustration, right? He's applying that in verse 3. So he says, your husband is living, she's joined to another man, that's impure, she's adulterous, right? But if the husband dies, she's free from the law, she's not an adulteress, that new relationship with the new husband, perfectly pure, perfectly legitimate. Now, of course, Paul isn't really concerned here with the changed relationship between a husband and wife, right? Once the husband dies, he's not really concerned with that, is he? His concern is with the changed relationship between believers, especially Jewish believers, and the Mosaic law. Changed relationship between the Jewish believers and the Mosaic law, and by application to us as well. Therefore, you get a second level of application, the real point, in verse 4. Therefore, summing up and applying the principle and the illustration. Therefore, my brethren, you also. You were made to die to the law. That's your previous husband. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. When Christ died, you died. So that you might be joined to another. To him, that is Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. What Paul's doing here is saying, guys, as Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, you're not cheating on your first husband, the Mosaic law, when you embrace Christ and his teaching. You're not cheating on your first husband, he says, when you eat bacon with a Gentile, while riding a camel, wearing a robe without tassels, with a skin infection, after hunting, killing, and skinning an antelope 3 days after giving birth. It's not wrong anymore. He says, you're not cheating on your old husband if you do that. The Mosaic law, why you have died in Christ, and in that sense, it doesn't apply anymore. Those who die, even according to the rabbis, are not under law anymore. So all the Jewish converts fear about impure living, because that's the issue here. How can I follow Christ, not be under the Mosaic law, and be pure? That's impossible. Paul says, no, it's not. It's just like your first spouse died and you married someone else and it's perfectly okay. That new relationship, perfectly pure. So all of their fears about impure living, they do not keep the ritualistic minutiae of the law and all that swept away by Paul here in this illustration and its application. Now, that probably doesn't move you to tears, but you know what? It was life-changing for Jews in the first century. Absolutely life-changing for Jewish converts. Just as a wife in a legitimate second marriage after her first husband's death doesn't need to feel the least bit guilty, not at all. She doesn't need to feel dirty or tainted or defiled at all. So Jews were free to love Christ all out. They were free to obey the New Testament instructions of Christ and the apostles. They were under that, and they could do that with a perfectly clear conscience because it was pure living. Just as pure as the kind of marriage Paul talks about here. They had died at the cross, back in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Paul says, you're united with Christ, you died with Christ. Law is a husband that is now in the grave. Free to remarry Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, verse 4, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. You do not die to the law so that you can go and live how you want, so you can live in singleness, so you can live in antinomian, licentious sort of wickedness. No, you die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another in a new marriage, to him, to Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. New Testament believers, having died to the law in Christ, are free to remarry Christ. They are now under his loving leadership and his loving husbandly authority. But notice this. Just as at the end of chapter 6, do you remember what the two options were? You are either slave or slave. either slave or slave. You serve either the bad slave master called sin or the perfect slave master called Christ. Well, guess what? In Romans 7, the option is either wife or wife. You are either the wife of the Mosaic Law and you bear children called sin and death to that husband, or you are married to Jesus Christ in the imagery and you bear children called good fruits to that marriage. You see that at the end of verse 4. I don't want to push the analogy too far, but it seems to me that in a context of marriage, that the fruit imagery is probably child imagery. You are joined to Christ. Why? So that you may bear fruit for God. You have become the wife, as it were, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that is to bear fruit. And in a marriage context, that means, I think, children. The children, as it were, that you as a believer in Jesus Christ are to bear for your husband, Jesus Christ, are the children of good fruits. The children of good works. The children of Christ honoring obedience. The children of loving and obeying the scripture and the words of command as God has given them to us here. Simply put, Christ doesn't father sin. Does that make sense? Christ doesn't father sin in this marriage. And you know what? That thought leads you inescapably to the third level of application. Inescapably leads you back to the questions that Paul opened Romans 6 with. You remember? He said in Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 14 and 15, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Shall we sin because we have a new husband, Christ? Right? And we are not under the Mosaic law? No. Slaves obey their slave master. That's what they do. Romans 6. Don't sin more. Put yourself under the loving authority of Christ as master, as kurios, and serve him as doulos. What slaves do is obey their master. In the same way now, in chapter 7, those who are, in the metaphor, married to Christ, guess what? They live as if they are truly a wife of Christ. They don't produce the fruit of unrelenting sin any more than a slave would disobey his master. So those who are married to Christ produce the children, as it were, of good works. And in keeping with the Father in this case being Christ, the husband, right? And if you are bearing his children, you are bearing the children of good works. You see how that fits into the point of Romans 6? It is a crazy idea to think that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would continue to live in years and years of apathy and disobedience and rebellion against God as if that were normal. That would be no more normal than being married to a human husband and giving birth to an animal or something like that. You give birth to a child fitting to the husband, the nature of the relationship. And so Paul's giving you an application to the woman in verses 2 and 3. She's free to remarry in purity. He's giving you an application to the law in verse 4. You're dead to the law. You're alive. You can remarry Christ. And now in verses 5 and 6, he picks up this idea of bearing fruit for God, bearing pure and holy and good fruit. This is the final level of application. Change relationship to Christ means change relationship not just to the law, but to sin itself. He kind of goes back to where he was in Romans 6 here in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. If you have married Christ, you're free from the old husband's authority, the law and the sin that it produced. Furthermore, you are joyfully alive to the authority of your new husband, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, they were at work in the members of our body. What did they produce? Well, they bore the fruit for death. Flesh here refers to your sinful human weakness apart from God, your unconverted state. The law, far from making you dead to sin, seemed to encourage you to sin all the more. This is another one of Paul's arguments in Romans against the Mosaic law-loving Jewish opponents. The law can't save you, he said. It's only there so that you can know what is sin and what isn't sin. He said that back in Romans 3, verse 20. He said, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't save you. It simply teaches you what is and what is not sin. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says this. The law doesn't save you. He throws another stick on the law's funeral pyre here. In 5:20, he says the law came in so that transgression would increase. Where sin increased, of course, grace abounded all the more. Paul says law can't save you. It only multiplies your opportunities to disobey. You can see that. I mean, the Mosaic Law with its 613 commands gives you a lot of opportunities to disobey on just about everything. Now, here in chapter 7, verse 5, Paul continues the litany. He says, the law can't save you. It only stimulates your desire to rebel. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, while we were unsaved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law was there, you saw it, I mean, you all know, the sign says, don't step on the grass, what's the first thing you want to do, right? If it says, don't pick the flowers, what do you want to do? You want to pick the flowers. If the sign hadn't been there, you wouldn't even have thought of it. But when the sign is there, you know, you get a machete and whack, you cut off a whole row of flowers, right? Laws make you as a sinner want to rebel. It's the sinfulness of sin. That's what Paul's saying here. All the law did was encourage in you further lawlessness, further rebellion. And marriage to the law leads to a certain fruit, he says. All that was at work in you and the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Marriage to the law led to fruit. It led to stillborn children. Stillborn children called evil, disobedience, covenantal treachery, to put it in Old Testament language, rebellion, wickedness, self-righteousness, all of that. That's the fruit that the law as husband produced in your womb, if we can use that illustration. Fruit for God at the end of verse 4 is different altogether. Fruit for Christ is different. You have been joined together to Christ. He's been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Because believers are married to Jesus Christ, those who are under grace, those who are under his husbandly authority and love, they will produce the works or children that are fitting to that union. Obedience, righteousness, good fruit. Now, in verse 6, Paul sums up. Paul sums up all of Romans 6 and then the first 6 verses of Romans 7. And as he does so, you're not surprised to find that he mixes his metaphors now. He brings in both the marriage idea from these few verses and the slavery idea from chapter 6. And he mixes them up together because he's culminating his argument. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The word released or delivered at the opening part of the verse is the same word that he used up in verse 2. She is released from the law concerning her husband. So that's the marriage part of the analogy. The word serve in the second part of verse 6 is a form of our friend doulos from last week. You could translate it, in fact, we are enslaved in the newness of the Spirit. And so Paul says you are married to Christ, you are enslaved to Christ. Pick your metaphor or bring them both. Whatever imagery you use, the idea of changed authority is compelling. Dead to the Mosaic law as a husband means you are alive to Christ as a husband. You are alive to him and the work of the Spirit, as he speaks of here, in the newness of the Spirit. It means you are alive to the New Testament commands of Christ and his apostles, as contained in the Scripture. It means that Christ-like, godly, pure living Even if you were a Jew used to obeying the husband of the Mosaic law, it means that pure living is perfectly possible because you have been legitimately married to Christ when the first husband died. The old era, the old time period, that of letters carved in stones, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that's over. The old husband is dead. You're no longer pleasing him, no longer loving him, no longer serving him. There is a new era. You no longer are under the old slave master. You are under the perfect master named Christ. This new era means you are alive to the Holy Spirit's work in your hearts. Dead stone tablets are exchanged for the living Spirit, moving you to obey Christ and all his teachings recorded in the New Testament. So, Paul's point in this section is he's trying to counteract the temptation of some people to abuse salvation by grace through faith alone. He taught that in Romans chapter 5 very clearly, didn't he? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not by our works at all. And so someone he knows is going to say, wow, does this mean that I can just do whatever I want? Does this mean I can live in sin and wickedness and rebellion against God? No, it doesn't. You might be tempted to abuse salvation by grace, but that would mean you would not understand salvation by grace. And so Paul in Romans 6, and here in the beginning of chapter 7, proves that it is neither normal, nor acceptable, nor tolerable for professing Christians to walk in some kind of unrelenting, unrepentant sin. You can hide it behind the language of backsliding. You can hide it behind the language of carnal Christian or whatever if you want. But Paul says that is wrong. Paul is in fact horrified at the thought that some professing Christians might think that they can live in this kind of endless apathy towards Christ and the Word of God and the church and Christ's people. That you could live even in outright disobedience to Christ and still think you are Christ's. Paul is absolutely horrified at the thought. May it never be. You do not understand salvation by grace if you think that's how you live after you're saved by grace. Much of the church today embraces the worldly, the apathetic, even the outright rebellious, saying, oh, they're Christians and isn't wonderful, they're going to heaven even though they've turned their back completely on God. Paul doesn't do it. He doesn't do that, does he? He knew the theological realities of these two chapters, Romans 6 and the first part of chapter 7. A changed relationship with Christ changes your relationship to sin and it changes your relationship to God. It makes you dead to sin and alive to God. And therefore, true believers resist sin. They do not let sin reign in their bodies. They do not let sin reign in their mind, in their lives. When they do sin, what they do is they repent from that sin. Why is that? Well, you're not under sin's authority. You're not listening to the commands of sin anymore. You have a new slave master. Christ is kurios. You are doulos. He is master and you joyfully are slave. Or, to take the new illustration in chapter 7, Christ is husband and you are wife. You have been released from the old slave master. You have been released from the terrible old husband of the law. And you have been wed and united in a perfectly pure marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you live listening to, submitting to, loving and serving that new master, that new husband. Christ's slaves live like they are Christ's slaves. Christ's wife, to use the image, if you are, you live like you are his wife. You live loving him. You live submitting to him. You live, to use the imagery at the end of verse 4, bearing the children of good works that are fitting to that union. A changed relationship with Christ changes everything, doesn't it? It changes your relationship to sin, to death, to the law. It changes your relationship to righteousness, obedience, and God. It changes your relationship to Christ. Therefore, says Paul, my brethren, you also were made to die to that old husband. through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him, to Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Let the fruit of your marriage to Christ be the good fruit that is fitting to that union. Let's pray together. Lord, what a marvelous image you have used in the Scripture through the pen of Paul, moved by the Spirit, to communicate new relationship with you. It is as if the terrible old master, the Mosaic law, or husband rather, the Mosaic law has died. And we have now been freed to marry the wonderful, pure, holy husband named Christ. A husband who loves us, a husband whom we love. And Lord, we would desire to bear the right fruit of that union. What else could be? We would love to bear the fruit of obedience, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of godliness. Should we sin more? May it never be. We want to live in a perfect, loving relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this, Lord. Pray that you grant us grace to think in terms of slave, to think in terms of wife, under a new and wonderful loving authority. Help us to serve you with joy and love in return, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.